Good to be with you guys.
Let's all stand. Now sit. No.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who works within us. We thank you for your word that we can rely on, the sure word. I ask that as we've gathered here in this place, that we, as those of you who've called to serve your people, Lord, that we might receive from you, from the Spirit, from your word, Lord, an encouragement to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We lift up every ministry represented here. We ask that you would just have your way amongst all of us as we gather, and ask that you would anoint this time, that we might be able to receive from the Spirit what he has to say to the church. And we give you praise and we give you glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to spend some time looking at verses 1 through 5 with you this afternoon. As you're turning there, just a thought. As I was listening to Pastor Rawl, I began to remember the years of influence that he's had in my life. You know, Pastor Rawl, he's been around for a long time, and he looks it, but he's been around in the Calvary Chapel Ministries in the movement for a long time. I think I met him probably around 1978 or so. I at that time, used to play ball, and so did he, and he was the first baseman for his church's softball team, and I played on our team. And so that's when I met Pastor Rawl. And I've seen a consistency over the years in his ministry that I have grown to love and respect very much. He's a man who really has, I think, a very strong love for the church, very strong desire to see people who are unsaved, to see them get saved. And as I was watching him in his teaching today, I was just reflecting on many times that we've been together as friends and traveled together and done ministry together. I was reflecting on that. Many times I've seen him tear up and cry for ministry. I think you guys are very fortunate to be able to be under ministers like Pastor Rawl and obviously our Pastor Chuck and so many others, Pastor Steve, who have a long track record of going in the right direction in the Lord. We ought to be grateful for these men. And as I was watching Rawl share, I was considering the fact that he's grown to be more like a statesman now. In the early days, he was just a young guy trying to speak English and not succeeding. He's the only man I know who can confuse me in two languages. And, you know, as I've been watching him over the years, I've grown to really appreciate and love him and his strength in the Lord. I have a message that the Lord placed on my heart, to be honest with you. I put it together today. I had a different message that I was going to give to you, but I'm going to be sharing with you something about our sufficiency being from God. And especially as church leaders, I do want to share these things with you today. And let me begin by saying to you that I'm going to begin in my introduction, and I may cause some of you to get a little ruffled or upset. And if that's the case, I apologize beforehand and encourage you to speak to Steve about it. Leave me alone. But let's begin reading together at verse 1 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll read to verse 5 and we'll get into our study. Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." I think if you underscore Scripture or emphasize anything as you're taking notes, his statement there in verse 5, our sufficiency is from God, is a very, very important concept for us. And hopefully as we go through this study, I might be able to help us to see that clearly as leaders and ministers in the church. Now, as you already know, the theme of this year's conference is overcoming. And so with that in mind, I decided to share concerning overcoming the spirit of this age. I believe that one of the aspects of the spirit of the age that we are living in today is the rejection of God's word. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to a young pastor, tells him, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, quite obviously, we're in that era that he was speaking about. I could probably begin to share on a variety of movements that all of us are familiar with. But the one that I believe the Holy Spirit put in my heart to address to some degree today is a movement that I think is subtly influencing churches throughout the nation. It's a movement that has influenced the church away from preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at its heart, there seems to be a gutting of the gospel message and a minimizing of conviction. Time magazine issued a recent edition naming the 25 most influential evangelicals in the United States. This list of 25 evangelicals under its heading, evangelical, included Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Bill Hybels. Now, the list did include Billy and Franklin Graham, Chuck Colson, J.I. Packer, and John Stott. But Time named Rick Warren as the most influential evangelical in the United States. His book, The Purpose-Driven Life, has sold more than 20 million copies, sells at the rate of 25,000 copies a day. Over 40,000 churches are part of his global network, and when 600 pastors were asked who is the most influential pastor in the United States, Rick Warren was selected. Now, what is concerning to me, and it's something that I think we as ministers of the gospel should really meditate on and think about and pray about, the thing that is concerning me is very often the clear message of the gospel is not presented. I believe that there's a muting of a call for repentance from sin. I believe that you're not hearing anything clear about the holiness of God. And the message relating to conversion is very often not clear. The kind of preaching that doesn't want to disturb people, the kind of preaching that wants to fill the church with bodies, is the kind of preaching that's not very, very popular. If you don't want to cause people not to come to church, you need to be very careful not to make them uncomfortable. And therefore, in many churches today, you're not going to hear a clear presentation of the whole counsel of God. In the purpose-driven life, there's a section that discusses how one can be saved. And this is how it goes, basically. If you want to be right with God, believe God loves you and made you for His purposes. Believe that you are not an accident. Believe that you were made to last forever. Believe God has chosen you to have a relationship with Jesus who died on the cross for you. Believe that no matter what you have done, God wants to forgive you. And receive Jesus into your life as your Lord and Savior. Receive forgiveness and His Spirit who gives you the power to have eternal life. Now, when you read that, many of you are probably filling in the gaps, but you need to understand that a good Mormon could do those things and consider himself saved. Because there's no cross at the center of it. Because there's no preaching of the need for repentance. There's not even a definition of what sin is. Now, those of us who are pastors know that when we get up before our churches and share the gospel, we have to actually define what sin is for the people. Because many of them have no clear understanding of what it is. See, the generation that I come from, I'm 54 years old now, the generation that I come from at least had a basic understanding of what the Bible had to say. But the generation that is rising now, those who are 16, 17, 18, 19, they don't know what sin is. Very often they think it's just wrong choices or perhaps an error or a mistake that I've made. So when you speak to them and share with young people that having sex with their girlfriend's probably not a good idea because the Bible forbids it, very often they'll look at you and say, "You've got to be kidding. Where'd you get that from?" When you speak to people and say homosexuality is a sin, it's an abomination before God, they say, "Well, what gives you the right to be the judge over other people as long as they're happy and as long as they're good and they're not harming me?" That's the generation that we're speaking to. So see, when you get up and actually go through the whole counsel of God, when you actually begin to preach what the message actually is, it cuts to the heart and it causes people to be uncomfortable. And many people don't want to make people in their church uncomfortable. And because of that, they do everything they can to make them very, very comfortable, but unfortunately don't encourage them to seek the Lord. I think that many pastors desire large churches. And because they do, they can succumb to the temptation to water down God's Word. And what we can do is we can begin to polish our services with dramas and sound effects. We can have great music. We use our PowerPoint and all. But if we're not careful, we're going to end up with a crowd, and the crowd isn't going to be a church. Turn with me for just a moment, please, to Ezekiel chapter 33. I want to share something with you that all of you know. But Ezekiel chapter 33, I want to read to you out of verses 30 following. In Ezekiel 33, beginning at verse 30, "As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the house, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, 'Please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord.' So they come to you, as people do. They sit before you as my people. They hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they don't do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come to pass. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them." They come and they sit before you and they like you. They even speak about you. You've got a great name in the town. Somebody says, "You ought to come and hear what he has to say. You ought to hear what Ezekiel is saying." They'll speak about you in the doorway. And the way they look at you is if you're a polished musician, a great vocalist. And so they come and they will sit before you as my people do. He says, "But they are not my people." Now keep that in mind. Because the church is not a crowd. The church is the called out ones. People who have been converted to Jesus Christ, who are on the road to holiness and enjoying Jesus every step of the way. That's what the church is. My responsibility is to encourage them on that journey. And those who don't know the Lord, my job is to encourage them to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But if I'm too busy polishing up the way that I preach, if I'm too busy making sure that I have the latest, technological instruments, if I make sure that I bring in the right music and have the right dramas, then the only thing that can actually leave that church, the only thing that could be absent in that church that will not be missed will be the Word of God. A lot of churches today actually don't even need the preaching of the Word of God because they have so many other things going on. So if the preacher decided not even to give a Bible study, it wouldn't be missed. From what we have done when our church first began is we centered our attention on teaching God's Word. Now, I'm not saying that I'm a great teacher, and of course, some of you know that I'm not. But the bottom line is, what I am saying is there needs to be in your heart a desire to actually rightly divide the word of truth and to give it to the body of Christ. Even if some of the things that are being said that day, because the passage demands clarity in this way, even if it causes people to become uncomfortable, even if somebody approaches you after the service and says to you, "I don't like what you said today. I don't like the way you said what you said today." I had a lady approach me after a church service one time. It was years ago when I was a younger minister. And I had made a silly remark. I was teasing, and the ladies in my church know that I was teasing them. But this was a visitor, and she walked up to me after service, and she said, "You insulted me today." And I said, "In what way?" She said, "Well, the comment you made about women." I said, "Oh, forgive me." I said, "You must be a visitor, because the ladies in my church know that I'm just teasing with." And this was many years ago. And she says, "Well, I was offended." I said, "Forgive me. I didn't intend to offend you. This is your first time here?" She said, "Yes." I said, "And what church do you normally go to?" She says, "The Church of Religious Science." I said, "That's a cult. Now I gave you something to be mad about with me." You see, what's going on today, guys? Look at verse 17 for a moment. What's going on is there's an actual transformation of the message of the gospel. Verse 17, chapter 2 says, "We are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." I want you to see that. We are not as so many peddling the word of God. When he says we don't peddle, that word peddling means to do something for selfish gain. It speaks of trading in the word. It speaks of corrupting or adulterating. In other words, we do not change the gospel for personal gain in order that we might somehow make a profit. We don't transform it. The message that we give to you is not intended to cater to carnal desires. Because if we give a message that doesn't contain with it the whole council, then what we're doing is producing a crowd, but it is not the church. I think that there's a great temptation today to gain a crowd. And that can be a very strong impulse. We can even say that without this kind of service, we're not going to reach our target group. There are some right now who are looking out saying, "Look, I'm trying to reach this target group, and that's why I'm making my messages and my sermons and the way I'm presenting it. That's why I'm doing it this way." Well, the target group usually is affluent Americans. That's an interesting thing. I was having a leadership meeting just yesterday, and one of the men in my leadership is planting a church in Los Angeles. And he asked me a question. He said, "Pastor," he said, "can you tell me why more people are not, Calvary guys, are not going out to L.A.?" He said, "It's a tremendous need." I said, "You want an honest answer?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, it's going to be hard work. It's going to be difficult to build a church. They're not going to make a lot of money. You know, it's a lot easier to go and plant your church somewhere else because a lot of people want the affluence." This particular movement really caters to the affluent. It caters to the yuppie. It caters to the person of that particular stripe. We were in Thailand recently. I had the privilege of going with several Calvary guys, and we went there to kind of view what was going on in Thailand right after the tsunami had hit. Try to go to Thailand, where they make $4.50 a day if you're a skilled laborer. Try to go to Thailand, where all of their houses have been wiped off the face of the earth. We went to one particular place that at one time was a village of 10,000 people. And when the tsunami hit, when the wave hit, it basically eliminated 6,000 of those people. We prayed with a man whose four-year-old little guy was swept out to sea. There was another gentleman that we were there ministering to who lost 12 members of his family, including his mother, whose body was found lodged there in the middle of town. We saw children who were placed in a camp. And in that camp, it's an 80-square-foot little living quarters that there's almost 4,000 people living in, one hut after another, all attached, the only thing separating them from their neighbors being about a half-inch plywood. And as you're there, try and go in there and talk to them about the purpose-filled life. Try and walk in there and see what happens when you have a little girl who drew a picture and gave the picture to Jerry Brown, who in turn gave it to us. And in the picture, you have a palm tree laying on its side, and you have another palm tree, and on the palm tree, you have a ship. And then she starts telling the story of how she, as a seven-year-old, how that she, when the wave was coming, her father grabbed her and ran with her and put her on a tree and helped her to get to the top. And then he went and got his wife and brought her and put her up in the top, and how he tried to climb the tree and held on to it as the wave came and she saw her father swept out to sea, never to see him again. Go in there and talk to her about the purpose-driven life and see what happens. Well, forgive the emotion, but it hit me so hard. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing when we look out and say, affluent America needs the gospel. No, America needs the gospel. Every community needs the gospel. Every human being needs the gospel. Not my great music. Not my winning personality or my eloquence or my intellect. They need Jesus Christ. And we need, as the church, to be giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not peddling the word of God. Changing it so somehow we can benefit from it. But presenting it for what it is. The word of God that transforms people's lives when you embrace Jesus through it. That's what we're called to do. You know, I don't believe that kind of message produces comfort in the souls of people. And the reason it won't is because God's word is absent from that. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. It's good for me that I actually have had downtimes. The word afflicted there speaks about it could be emotional depression. It's a good thing for me that I've had my downtimes because I could learn that word learn. I can learn that practically by experience, understand it. I can learn your word because in my downtimes, God lifts me up. In my downtimes, when I'm looking to somebody who is a human being who can put their arm around my shoulder or perhaps encourage me, in my downtime, I've learned that it's the Word of God that sustains me. And when you eliminate the teaching of the Word of God, when you don't center your ministry on God's Word, you may have a crowd, but it is not the church. Jesus did not say to us, go out and win a crowd. He said, go out and make disciples. And the way you make them is teach them all things that I have told you. That's the A to the Z of it, isn't it? And sometimes the things that we have to say gets people upset. Sometimes they don't like what we have to say, but it's what God's Word says. And sometimes you've seen your pastors, you might be in the back, and you know the passage that you're going through today is a difficult passage to give. You know there are going to be people upset at you, and you just pray and you say, God, go with me, strengthen me. Even as Moses said, if you do not go with me, I will not go. Lord, in your power I will go. Give me compassion, give me love. Give me mercy, but may I speak the truth so they might know the truth that sets them free. And so, God, give me the courage to be a man of God, because if you don't, then I shouldn't go out there anyway. They don't need another charlatan. They need someone who believes what you have to say is true. And they will be convinced by the Spirit. And therefore, God, I will give them your word that they might have transformed lives. That's what God has called us to do, is to preach like that. Paul's ministry is one of integrity before God first and also man. He ministered to the Corinthians, and he says so in chapter 2, verse 12, with a clean conscience. Chapter 1, verse 12, that is. Our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. And so we go before the Lord. And we do that first, and then we go before man. That's why in Acts 24:16 he said, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So Paul served the Lord with integrity of heart. That word integrity is a quality or condition of being undivided. It speaks of completeness or fullness. It speaks of innocence. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright shall guide them. Now, why was this important? It was important because he's entrusted with the only message God ever gave to mankind, whereby a man must cling to, adhere to, believe in order to be saved. That's the gospel message. What good is it if I can bring you comfort and you remain in your sin? What good is it if I don't give to you the remedy and give to you hope? You know, my job as a minister of the gospel is to present to you the truth that sets you free and gives to you the joy of knowing where you're going. And so Paul is entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's his responsibility to preach it. And that responsibility weighed heavily on him. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I was 20 years old once. Actually, I was 19 at this time. And I walked into a little chapel. I was invited by some friends to go to church. I was a hippie. And I smoked some pot and I drank some beer. I had the long hair and the granny glasses and all of that. I was barefooted, wearing my jeans. My friend Bill said to me, I want to take you to church. And I said, you got to be kidding me. Why would I want to go to church? He says, it's different. I think you'll like it. I said, listen, I'm a Roman Catholic. You know, I'm part of the first church. You know, Peter's our first pope. I gave him all my catechism. I said, why would I go to your rinky-dink little Protestant church? I said, if I ever want to be right with God, I'll go to my own church. And I used to argue with him constantly about that. If I want to go to church, I'll go to my own church. You go to your church, I go to my church. Just leave me alone. But one day I went with him. He finally prevailed on me. I smoked some pot, drank some beer, climbed in the van, and we went to church. I didn't know where we were going. It didn't matter to me. I didn't want to go. And so when we got there, I can still remember walking into this little chapel, and there were all of these people laying around, you know, actually using each other's knees as kind of like a rest, you know, because the place was just packed. And as I sat there and I was looking around, I started thinking, this is really different. This place is weird. You know, this place is there's something different about this. And I remember, you know, thinking, I was 19 years old, and I remember thinking, this is unusual. When the guy came out and started playing music, this guy came out and sang the song. I still remember one of the songs. It was a song that was played at that time, Someone Really Loves You, Guess Who? And what he did is he changed the words and said, and that someone is Jesus. And I was listening, and I thought, that's rather cool. You know, that he took a common song that I've heard and changes the words and makes it into a religious song. I thought, that's rather cool. And here comes the hippie, Lonnie Frisbee, who was the youth pastor of this little church. And he just starts talking. I'm looking at this guy there, this long beard, this tanned face, long hair and sandals. And I'm thinking, man, that guy's a cool hippie. You know, that's one hippie dude, you know. I said, man, he's for real. Now, you know what? When I left that place, I didn't get saved that day. But I walked away with an impression that has never left me. That place could have been called Emmanuel Christian Fellowship. It could have been called the Way of Agape. It could have been called First Baptist. It could have been called anything. It happened to be called Calvary Chapel. But what made that church what it was not the name. What made that church what it was the Spirit of God resting heavily in the people of God as they worshiped God and the Word of God was communicated to them. Unfortunately, in our time, we're starting to think, all I need to do is put the name Calvary Chapel out there and everybody will show up. They may show up because it's Calvary Chapel because they've heard of it. I mean, over the years, it's become a thing that people actually want. They'll call themselves Calvary Chapel even before they ask if it's okay. Because they want people to come to their church. They don't understand that back in the day when it was starting, that it was actually, they thought that Calvary Chapel was a cult. And to be associated with Calvary Chapel was not a badge of honor in the sense of, look, and I've got a movement. But you were actually looked at as being a bunch of freaks. And Pastor Chuck was looked at as being the freaky, you know, hippie pastor guy out there. And the church looked down on what we consider normal today. And today we have people coming up saying, I'll just hang out the shingle and it'll be called Calvary Chapel. Listen, call it what you want. But if Jesus is not there, you don't have a church. You don't have a work going. If Jesus is not there, I don't care what you call it. So what Jesus calls us to is Himself. And what we do is worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we present to the people the gospel message that draws people to salvation and changes their life. I believe that we need to be very careful as a minister to have people come to Jesus Christ and not to our church buildings. I think we need to be able to present Jesus. And the problem is, it's beyond our ability to do so because we can never really reveal Him in His beauty and glory because we're sinful. It's like Isaiah. I remember, as you do, the passage that is so famous where he sees the glory of the Lord and the question is asked, who's going to go for us? And he's saying, you know, depart from me because I'm a wicked man and I dwell in the midst of, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And I've heard preachers say, well, that's because he had a profanity problem. I don't think Isaiah was a cusser. Running around using dirty words. I do not think so. I think you minimize what he's saying when you reduce it to something as basic as that. What are you saying then, Isaiah? No matter what I ever say, and no matter how I say it, when it comes from me, it never brings glory to God. It will never be sufficient to describe to you the incredible God that we have. Therefore, I need to give you His Word so He can tell you who He is. Anytime I put myself in the midst of that, I am sullying it with my carnality. Therefore, I am a man of unclean lips. So God cleanses him. Who will go for us? You go for us and say what I tell you to say. That's how it works in ministry. Listen, when you spend so much time giving your testimony, people walk away knowing you. They walk away knowing your vision. And the manner and the way that you teach your people, I think you're really communicating an awful lot. Again, in our fellowship, I want us to be a family. Therefore, I tell the church, you're my family and I love you. You're my brother and you're my sister. And I don't care if you're black. I don't care if you're red. I don't care if you're brown. I don't care if you're white. I don't care if you're Asian. I don't care if you're a rainbow. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're my brother. And the only color Jesus Christ ever sees is red. That's the red of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so I tell that to my church quite often. You know, because I want everybody. I really, really believe the church is the United Nations. I really believe everybody should show up because Jesus Christ said He'd call everybody to Himself. So as I teach the Word, I make sure that I don't become the professional polished speaker. I try to be a real person. This is who I am. This is what goes on in my life. So my family, my church family knows the Word of God. They also know things about me that I think are necessary to illustrate points and all of that. That's how it works. But they're my brothers and my sisters. You know, sometimes we get a church that's beginning to grow, so we walk out there and say, ladies and gentlemen, listen, if I want to be a public speaker, then I'm going to have a group of people who consider me that. But if I want to be a pastor, I'm going to say, you're my family. You are my brother, you are my sister, and I love you. And you want to know something? The love of Christ really does manifest itself in small things like that. Just the other day on Saturday, I had an opportunity to do a wedding. A little girl in our church who I dedicated when she was a baby was getting married. And so I drove to do her dedication, and it was one of those days. Saturday, it was really raining. You know, I don't know where you guys are from, but where we were from, it was pouring rain. I was telling the church how bad it rained on Saturday. I looked out the front door, and I saw an ark going down the street. I mean, it was really raining, you know. Some old man and a bunch of animals. It freaked me out. And I was telling them it really was raining and all. And so we made our way to the wedding, and she was running late, and there was a lot of complications, and she's just, they're all upset, and her husband-to-be, we call him the victim, the husband-to-be was there, and he's like stressing out. He doesn't know what to do because she's saying, send the photographer home. I don't want him. My dress isn't right. And she's getting all worked up and everything, and he's standing like a bomb went off. He looked like Wile E. Coyote after dynamite went off. He's kind of standing. He's like, yeah, I'm serious. And so I said, you must be the victim. Well, let's talk. And he says, oh, she's upset. She wants to send the photographer. And I can't. And I'm telling her. And I looked at him and said, let me tell you something. Let me give you some advice as a married man to a young man. Shut up. Just shut up, man. You're digging a hole. Shut up. Just let her vent. You're going to have this for your whole marriage. So start now. Just shut up. Learn. Am I talking to myself? Then I hear a masculine amen. I mean, that's true, right? That's true. And so she's all worked up. And so she comes in, and I go walking in the back where she is, and she's got her little fists are doubled up. She's a little teeny thing. She's only about 5'1". He's 6'2", but she's got them. And so she's with her fists and just like that. And I'm looking at her. Her name's Amanda. I said, okay, honey. I said, how are you doing? And she looks at me, you know, angry. Oh, it's just one of those days. And she starts to vent. I said, uh-huh. I said, do you know what you need? She's expecting some tremendous wisdom from Sinai, right? You know what you need? She says, what? I said, you need a hug. And I put my arms around her, and I drew up to my chest, and I held her, and she just begins to sob. And she weeps. And I patted her back, and I held her, and I kissed her little head, and I said, baby doll, just let it go by, honey. This is just one day, no big deal. You're going to be married. The Lord's going to bless you. Enjoy it. Don't let the devil steal the joy of this moment. And I held her as a daddy does. Isn't that ministry? Isn't that what ministry is? Oh, I could have done what some people do. You know, Jesus wept, and let me talk to you about the therapy of weeping. Sometimes they need the gospel in human form. They need to know God loves them. Listen, if you don't love your church, if you don't minister like a dad does, look at Pastor. I'm old enough now, thank God. I'm old enough now to talk to the younger gals as if they're my babies. And I treat them, you know, with respect and love. But I'm like a dad to them. I love it. I'm in a great place right now, ministering the love of Christ to them. But we can never really ever completely minister without the strength of the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying without the strength of God, we're not going to be able to do it. He asked the question in chapter 2, verse 16, the last portion, who's sufficient for these things? Well, the answer obviously is nobody. We need the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, he had been speaking a little bit, and I'm going to touch this for a moment. And you know this. He's speaking really when he says, who is sufficient for these things? He's alluding to false teachers who have infiltrated the Corinthian church. And we speaking of the strength that is given to us through the power of God, he's really separating himself from false teachers. That's why he says we are not as so many peddling the word of God. The so many speaks of the infiltrators. There are many in comparison to the few genuine apostles. The many false teachers could well include the ones who are infecting the church that he's ministering to, as well as the other churches. And so he says to us that there are false teachers that have a chief characteristic, and that is that they change the gospel. They change it for personal gain. Now, to try and bring this up to speed and just spend a few moments on this, I believe that that's taking place right now. They change the gospel for personal gain, which can include not only finances, but there are some who would give about anything just to have their name on somebody else's lips. They like fame just as much as they like money. And so there are many today who are peddling the gospel. You see this all the time. You can see them even being honored by Christians because they have TV programs or radio, or they use the internet, or they have the print carrying their messages worldwide. I think that the church right now is in a very critical place, has been for some time. So as a Calvary pastor to Calvary ministers, especially speaking to those who teach the Word of God, I need to remind you to remain faithful to God's Word, especially right now, because the Word of God really is being changed. It really is. There are some people who are preaching the Word in a way that is not consistent with what Scripture actually teaches. Now, the question has to be asked, how come so many people are open to this kind of deceit? How come so many people are open to this? And one of the things that I need to remind you of very briefly is when you read the Scriptures and it speaks about seduction, it actually speaks of deceit. You know, if you're deceived, the word deceived can also be translated seduced. And very often what happens with false teaching, it's a mental seduction. It's a spiritual seduction that is taking place. And I've discovered that you can seduce somebody who wants to believe what you have to say. And generally, you can seduce somebody who actually respects or even loves you. And a lot of men discover that in their dating relationships with young women. They learn to seduce. They use the love and respect and belief of that person for their own gain. In a spiritual sense, you can do the same thing. You can say to people things that you know they'd love to hear. They have itching ears. They desire to hear what you have to say. And so a deceiver is really a seducer. How does that happen? Well, let me give you a few things. Some of you might be interested in this. As I look at the church today, what has contributed to a decline in discernment in the body of Christ in general? Well, one, there's been a reduction, or there's very little systematic teaching of the Word of God. People will get up and they're not going to be teaching the Word of God. They're going to be teaching something that's from their own heart. So they give topical studies, and that's what happens. So whatever I'm feeling this week or this month, that's what the church is going to hear. So there's a reduction of systematic teaching. There's a second thing that I've seen, and that is biblical authority is often challenged. People don't want to do what the Word of God has to say, and they don't respect their pastoral leaders anymore. The Bible says, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. There's also what I call sloppy agape. There's a lot of false love today. The false love simply means I don't have to be accountable to you and I don't have to be committed. I don't have to be committed to truth and I don't have to be committed to honesty. So I just smile at you and pretend I'm loving you, but I'm really not. I see that church hopping is a real big thing. If I don't get what I want, or if it doesn't make me feel good, I'll just go someplace else. Some of you heard the story of the guy who was stranded on an island. He was by himself for 7 years. And finally, a ship sees the fire there on the shore, and they send a rowboat, and they climb off, and a couple of the sailors approach this man who's standing there, and they're saying to him, "You've been here for how long?" And he says, "I've been here for 7 years." 7 years? Yeah. Well, how did you survive? So he says, "You see that hut over there?" You say, "Yeah." "Well, that's where I lived." "Well, I see another hut over there. And I see another hut beside that." He says, "So what is that?" He says, "Oh, that's that second hut, that's where I go to church. That's where I worship God." "Well, what about the third hut?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." There's a lot of that today. There's a lot of that today. Where people just hop from place to place, you know, and there's no accountability whatsoever. And so there's another thing, and that is just purely that they're calloused by sin. Sin callouses you. Jesus in Matthew 24:12 said, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. What's going to be the solution to this? Healthy teaching. In Acts 20:27, Paul said it this way, I haven't shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. He was sincere. He was a minister from the Lord. And his ministry was performed in the sight of God. And he knew that giving God's word was a holy calling. In 1 Thessalonians 2:3-4, he says, the appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. And so, his credentials. Let me close very briefly by touching on verses 1-5 here. You're thinking, you never even taught that. Neither have you. But just touch it briefly here. Verse 1, when he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? Remembering, of course, that the practice of the early church were letters of recommendation that safeguarded them. The point he's making is very simple. He's saying, if I need a letter of recommendation, all I need to do is point to the church. All I need to do is point to you, because you are an epistle of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the author of the letter, and I'm simply the mail carrier. You are a letter of God's grace written on the tablets of human flesh. Your lives are the most eloquent letter that could be written, establishing the credibility of our ministry. And our churches, we need to remember, are simply a reflection of our walks with God. I think as a minister of the gospel, that's one of the lessons the Lord has been trying to teach me, is to remember that the work of the ministry that I have is very often simply a reflection of my walk with Jesus Christ. As sheep, as shepherd. The things that are important in my heart that God has given to me are the things that I dispense to them. And so my dad used to say it this way, and it was related to marriage. My dad said, whenever a man comes and complains to me about his wife, he says, the first thing I have a tendency of doing is looking at the husband. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:7 that the woman is the glory of the man. And my wife is a reflection of what God has done in my life. And that she can bring honor to me or she can bring dishonor. But very often, she's just a reflection of who I am and what I believe in most strongly. Well, that's true in the church. The things that you pour into your church every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Sunday night, the times that you get together and you pour these things into the body of Christ, as you're doing that, you're basically laying the tenor of the church. So, from what I've learned, if you just love the sheep, if you just give them the truth, if you hang around with them and visit with them and minister to them the best of your ability, you're laying some tremendous things in their lives, and they love you. They will love you. You know, my daughter, some of you know this, my daughter Corinne, I shared this last year. I'll give you an update. Some of you may remember if you were here. My daughter Corinne, two, 3 months after my father-in-law had gone home to be with the Lord, my daughter Corinne, who was unmarried at the time, approached me and her mama and told me and Marie, my wife, that she's pregnant. And naturally, I just absolutely just, it broke my heart. I mean, absolutely just tore me up, you know. Did the best that I could, and I went through all of these things. Lord, where have I failed? What did I do wrong? What am I, you know, am I disqualified from ministry, Lord? Am I a hypocrite? Went through all of that and went for counsel and received it and made a decision that whatever the case may be, I'm just going to be next to my daughter, supporting her and loving her. And then on Easter last year, my grandson Josiah, he's my heart, he's the beat of my heart. I came walking out with him and I dedicated him. And, you know, the Lord did some wonderful things. Well, on January 15th, I performed the wedding for my daughter. And she married the father of her baby, my grandson. And it was very, very moving. And our church showed up. Many of our members showed up. And it was the most unusual wedding I've ever done, because I guess they wanted to see if I would be able to contain myself through the whole ceremony, which I did the Lord's strength very, very, very adequately. But when I dismissed them and I said, this is David and Corinne Ayers, you know, and they walked on down and the bridal party, you know, they just formed behind them and walked out. When I came down to the front row and I put my arm up for Marie and she put her arm in mine, our church gave us a standing ovation and cheered for us as we walked past. And that's the love of Jesus Christ. That's how the church is supposed to be. And I had people tell us things like, you've loved us, why can't we love you? You see, that's what happens in the church. When you're loving the sheep, they love you. When you're loving the sheep and giving them Jesus Christ, they love you. You don't do it to be loved by them. I got some man upset at me one time. And I said, I am not raising my children to love me. I'm raising my children to love their own children. I want them to take this love and hand it on to generations following. And he walked up to me afterwards. He says, I think you're supposed to raise your kids to love you. And I said, no, I don't have to train my kids to love me. They already do. They need to love other people. They need to love their own children. They need to learn that. But your church is the same way. Listen, when you go out and you're a senior pastor or when you're teaching the word, if you're not loving the people that you're ministering to, you might as well hand them your notes because that's all you're giving them. But Paul said, I didn't give you just the word of God. He said, I gave you my very life also. I came and I gave you God's word and me. It's a package deal. And I want to give you that because he works through me and I love you. See, the riches of grace are revealed on tablets of flesh, on the heart. And I really believe that that's what works the best in ministry because it's from the Lord. So he says in verse 4, we have such trust through Christ towards God. In other words, we believe that Jesus is doing this work in you. And finally, in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from the Lord. It's from God. So finally, my abilities are not natural. So I don't rely on my personality. I don't rely on my energy, my wit, my intelligence, my great testimony or interesting stories. What I want to give to you that is lasting is Jesus Christ. That's what you need to walk out with. You come out of my church knowing me better than you know Jesus, then I have failed. But if you walk out knowing Jesus Christ better, then maybe I'm succeeding as a minister to impart to you that which is most important. Paul was not adequate in himself. In Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, this is what the Word of God says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, the strong man boast in his strength, the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, that he understands and knows me. That's what the ministry is all about. Not by might, nor by power, but by your Spirit, Lord. That's how we will minister. We don't want people to walk out knowing us. We want people to walk out knowing you. And if the Word of God is rightly divided, then they will know the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we're called to do. And Father, we ask that you would continue to direct our footsteps to know your Son. May we not only know his acts, but may we know his ways. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.